29, you'll find Matthew chapter 5 as we continue working through the Sermon on the Mount. We are finished the Beatitudes. We have considered what it means to be salt of the world and light of the earth, or salt of the earth and light of the world. And then last time that Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in light of that, he's going to take up what we call six antitheses. You have heard it said, but I tell you. So antithesis simply is the thesis is the truth, and the antithesis is the thing that stands opposed to the thing proposed. So, Jesus says in verse 21, you have heard it said to those of old, or you could say by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are still going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, or amen, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, while I was doing my research for the sermon this morning, one of the writers that I was reading asked this question, what would you do, or what would you write, if you were asked to write a little paragraph, just a short paragraph about who you are, or who you think that you are? And then, probably knowing his readers, he says, that's probably too much to ask you to do. So how about I ask you one word that you would say, that describes me. And what would that word be? And then he said, stop reading and do it. So I did. I can't really ask you to wait for a little while you all write. But maybe it's something you can consider today. And then he said, keep reading. So you keep reading. And then he said, now, what I would like you to do is write down the word that you would like to describe you, or the paragraph that you would like to describe you. And do that in light, then, of the Sermon on the Mount. And how close would those two paragraphs, how close would those two words be? Because we consider together that Jesus Christ is not on the Mount sort of coming and saying, well, here is how that you can save yourself. He's not coming up with a new legalism, and that's really important for us this morning. That everything happens in light of the sermon. Again, here's the problem when we take the Sermon on the Mount and we take parts out of it. It functions as one sermon, and the sermon is, who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Not what are they like, first of all, but who are they? And we have seen together that they are the poor in spirit, those who mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They are the sons of God. And that Jesus is making clear that the citizens of heaven are somebody, and you ought to be somebody. And then he goes on, and he kind of knows, I think, that what we need to have this applied for us. Well, what does that look like? And then we're going to see that he does that sort of in two ways. He does that in a very ironic, a peaceful way. And that is that he exposes or he unmasks the truth. And we were talking this week, Brother Thabit and I, about what's going on in the world and how we're supposed to engage the world that doesn't want to be criticized. And by the way, how do we preach to people who don't want to be criticized? So how do you do that in a way that's respectful, in a way that's godly, in a way that's loving? Because the truth has to be exposed. That's what the Reformation was about. When Martin Luther stands up and he says, these are the problems that I have with the world, or rather with the Roman Catholic Church. He's not, first of all, saying, because I want to condemn it. He's saying, no, I want to change it. His heart was for those people who were in it. And then if we think of Paul, if we go backwards, and we read that together not so long ago, where Paul says, I weep for my brothers, the Israelites. My heart goes out to them because they're so zealous, but their zeal is in ignorance. And Jesus now, too, he looks at the flock that's in front of him, and he looks at those people on the mountain, and his heart goes out to them. And so he needs to say, you have heard, but now I'm going to tell you. But then we also have to come to the understanding that Jesus is not saying that, well, you're all in because you're saved by grace, so now that means nothing for the rest of your life. Who you are shows itself in the way that you live. So we sang together that I would be like a tree planted by the stream, that I would be bearing fruit, and that I would confess that the Lord is my rock and my redeemer. That the sense of the picture is, and it is interesting, by the way, you can see Jesus in two ways in the Sermon on the Mount. You can see him as a prophet, and then he talks about the hellfire and those sorts of things. But he's also sagacious. And he always speaks in a way that he looks sort of out into your life. He looks out into the life of the world. And then he creates and he sees the picture and he communicates those pictures to you. So how do you live with your brother and your sister? How do you live when you have a debt? How do you live your life? And then he brings it home. And he takes that because that's the whole way of the Psalms, right? The wisdom literature. That a man stood and he looked at a tree and he said, look at that tree for a moment. Which means you kind of have to get out of here, and then you have to kind of go someplace to an orchard or to a nursery or to your backyard. And you look at that tree, and it's bearing fruit. And then Jesus would say, and the psalmist would say, now that's what your life needs to be. You see that apple tree, it bears apples, and we know that it's an apple tree. So the Christian then, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, not only is something, but he looks like something. You can tell who he is. So you are the salt of the earth. You are that preserving influence of morality and spirituality in St. Catharines, in Niagara, in Jordan, and in Vineland, and in Beamsville, in Niagara Falls. But you are also the light of the world here, where God has placed you. And we're going to talk a little bit about lights and candles and flames. We're going to talk about anger. We're going to talk about killing. We're going to talk about murder. We're going to talk about your heart. We're going to talk about the group of you, and we're going to talk about you specifically, because in all of this, Jesus is there. We can't really exhaust this. One man that I've read has written three sermons just on this text, and each of them are 8 or 9 pages each. And that means it would take pretty close to an hour to read each one of them. There's so much here. So we are going to scratch at the surface. We're going to try to get at the meaning there. And in our theme hopes to get at that meaning. That is that Jesus calls his disciples to love God and one another in the kingdom and in worship. And then we'll see that each of these antitheses that we talked about is negative first and then positive second. So the negative would be of murder, hatred, and punishment. And in the positive, and what then shall we do, is of wrongs righted before we go to worship. Now, we'll take then the negative, and for many there is consternation because Jesus is, well, rather black and white. And especially for those who take a more liberal tack towards Jesus, they see Jesus as a wise man, they see Jesus as a prophet, Jesus as a teacher, as opposed to the Son of God. Wrestle with this a little bit because if Jesus is just another man, then we can wrestle with his words man to man. But there are things about it that they are making the point. There doesn't seem to be a lot of gray area in the things that Jesus is saying. So we're going to say that up front. Because when I've spent the week doing this, I've spent the week trying to wiggle out of it. I want to sort of move, or I want to reinterpret it, and even to do it for you. But it's pretty tough stuff that we're left here with this morning. You have heard that it was said to those of old, and I use the word by, we can't get to that for sure, but let's just say it this way. Over time, you have heard it said from of old. Now, you note that he didn't say, Jesus, you have heard it said by Moses. And I'm going to bring that up in a moment, because you heard it this morning from Moses, from Exodus 20:13 and from Deuteronomy 5:18. We read that as well from the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill. Now, your ESV does a nice job here. Maybe he does a favor here. It says you shall not murder, but literally it says you shall not kill. And then, for those who want to hold to that, we get into all kinds of different areas that I don't want to get into too much, but it might be nice for a discussion today or for this week. What about then killing in war? What about capital punishment? Is that okay? Is it okay for a policeman to defend himself and kill somebody? Is all killing of another human being wrong? But in the Ten Commandments, when we take the whole law, and remember that Jesus has come to fulfill that law, like a bottle partially filled, but then filled up the rest of the way with the water, then the ESV has done a good job for us here. It's homicide, the unlawful or illegal taking of another human being's life. And we heard it this morning, and that was clear. Now, you would say maybe the other part was not there. Whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But if we take Genesis 9, verse 6, then when Noah gets off of the ark, then God says in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And for some, they see that that's a principial understanding that all murderers, premeditated murderers, ought to be put to death. There again, the point of capital punishment. And again, I'll leave that for you to discuss. Again, in Numbers 35, we read, the murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. What's interesting is whoever sheds the blood of man sheds blood, his blood shall be shed. And here, whoever is a murderer, he shall be put to death. List the causes. Whoever is a murderer, the murderer shall be put to death. And in Hebrew, that's a way to make a very emphatic position. So, we would say right now that we're on good terms, Jesus is on good terms, and that the people have been taught in good terms. Now, we go back to that point that we have made. You have heard it was said to those of old, or by those of old, or by those of old to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. And now you're going, but there's a little bit of difference here about being liable to judgment. And why is Jesus saying to those of old? So now we've got to do a little bit of you getting back into that day and think about those people who are sitting there on the mountain. Those people are mostly Jews, and those Jews have been there for 400 years, and they came out of the exile. And they came out of the kingdoms of Babylon, of the Medes and the Persians, of the Greeks. And now they're under the auspices of the Romans. They speak Aramaic. The Old Testament, the best version, is written in Hebrew. A not-so-good version, called the Septuagint, was written in the 3rd century before Christ. It is written in Greek. But these people speak Aramaic. So for this reason, they go to synagogue, and the average person, probably much like yourself, would have to hear the law read to them. And again, we would say, is there anything wrong with that? No. But it was not only read to them, it was interpreted by them. So you would go to synagogue. Remember, Jesus did that, and then he read from Isaiah, and then he said, well, here I am. I'm the interpretation of Isaiah. And then they were all amazed with his interpretation. So now you're getting a little closer to it, aren't you? You have been told by the scribes and Pharisees that you shall not murder, and that if you murder, you are liable to the judgment. And by judgment here, now they mean by our judgment, by the judgment of human beings. So in Jerusalem, there's a council of 70. In most towns, there was a council of 7 elders, and in the smaller town, there was 3 elders or judges. We remember that there was to be cities of refuge, and that the Levites were to be part of the process as well. So everything has been brought down now into the horizontal. So, let's leave it there, because we have that but. But I say to you. So before that, let's think about what that means for the average person in the way that they were taught, because that's as far as the Pharisees took this law. So if we would just stop there, if Jesus would just say, now you've heard it said, you shall not murder. How are you doing? When you listen to that law, would you say, I'm doing all right. Because I've killed nobody this week. I've never murdered a human being in my life. Do you remember in the Gospel of John where that rich ruler came to Jesus? He says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And then Jesus says, keep all the commandments. And then that man says, oh, I kept all the commandments. And Jesus says, yes, you have. Well, it's because this is how they look at the commands. Well, I never murdered anybody. So I'm not liable to the judgment of the council. So therefore, I'm innocent of it. And then do you see what the sermon would become? Because we all want application in the sermon. So the sermon would become, and if you own a gun And you should be very careful if you own a gun. But if you own a gun and you're walking around with that gun in the forest and you're walking around with other people, make sure that that gun is pointed to the ground. Let's make sure that you, when you need to keep that safety on, make sure that you lock the guns in a cupboard. And by the way, that's what the Pharisees did. Make sure that you never point a gun, even an empty gun, at another person. And I know a number of you have taken these hunting courses and the gun licensing courses, and they were extremely boring. You heard a man tell stories as opposed to really tell something that was important. But that's what happens now with this. And when you enter a car, make sure you're not high. Make sure you're not drunk, because you could kill somebody with that car. And certainly make sure you obey the speed limit, because you might lose control and you might kill somebody. And we might move it a little further. We might even make it a little more religious and say, and that's why you ought not to abort a child that is unborn. And that is certainly why, if someone is not well, or they're certainly not mentally as astute as we would like them to be, or as I just read in the newspaper, we can put an end to all kinds of birth defects now, because we can see it ahead of the game and take care of these things. Or we can euthanize these people. Or we could take care of the old people. And we would say, no, you can't do that, because you shall not murder. And then you would still feel pretty good, and it would still be a pretty awesome sermon, because now I could rant against our government, and I could rant against the Supreme Court of Canada and the Supreme Court of Ontario, and we would all feel good, and we can go home, and there it was. That was awesome, because we leave here the righteous. And we leave here the light of the world, because none of us are in prison. None of us are killing people. None of us, you know, think that way about our children. None of us would ever do that to old mom and dad. Good thing mom and dad have us, eh? And then we could feel awesome. And then Jesus says, but I tell you. And by the way, here you need to understand that you is all of us. It's plural. So our background, some of our backgrounds are Dutch. They can do that better because they have je and jullie. This would be jullie. Or in the south, they might say y'all. And some commentaries, they do it nicely for you. They separate Y space, O space, U space. We can't do that here. But in your mind, think of it. You have heard, all of you have heard, and now I want all of you to understand, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Oh, well, now I've got an issue. Now I've got a problem. So let's take anger for a minute. Because this week I spend a good amount of time with righteous anger. And you know what you do? A lot of Christians, I think a lot of Christian men do this. Well, let's talk about Jesus being angry in the temple. And then Jesus got angry in the temple, and what did he do? He kicked over everything. And he went in there with whips, and sometimes, you know, I'm righteous in my anger. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, if you're angry with your brother. And even if you would look at Talmud and you look at all the rabbis, if you really look what they say, and then you see what Jesus is saying, and we take the whole New Testament, it's this angry with your brother. You may be angry. You must be angry with sin. We sang it. Because your laws are not kept, I weep, O Lord, because of that. I'm angry that abortion happens. I'm angry what Islam does to Christians. I'm angry about the injustice that we see in our society. Good. But you may not be angry with the brother, your sister. You must have compassion on them. And now, by the way, I'm giving you that you're righteously angry. Because most of the time, we're not. Most of the time, we're frustrated. We're unhappy, somebody has bothered us, someone's irritating us, and now we're angry. And if we really step back and look at it, are we really angry for the right reasons? Why are we so angry at our husbands and wives? Why are we so angry with our parents, so angry with our children? Why are we so angry with all of those people who don't know how to drive? Why are we so angry with all these older people who, when they get their checks, are all driving on Monday morning when I need to get to church on time? Is that righteous anger? At the time, it feels like it. So how are you doing now? Why do we get so angry with each other? Listen to what John says. For this message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. And we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. Now, I've been using brother. Jesus used brother, but here we understand that brother is inclusive. That's the way the Greek has it. Brothers includes all of us who we are in relationship with, and specifically here, those who are kingdom citizens with us. All right? And that becomes really interesting, and that becomes very important. So Cain and Abel, because they belong to a covenant family, fathered and mothered by Adam and Eve, are brothers by blood, but they're brothers in covenant. They're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And they're going to God, and we read that Abel, who takes from his flocks the best. He takes the firstborn. And then he takes the choicest parts, the fattest parts. So I don't think the issue here is that Abel brought meat and Cain didn't. It's the best that he brought. He wanted to do the absolute best when he worshiped God. Cain, he worships God. He's a farmer. He's an agrarian. He takes some of his crops. We don't read the best of it. And then they offer it. They put it on a fire. And the smoke from Abel goes to the Lord. And the Lord is soothed and he's pleased. And there's Cain's and it blows away. So Cain is angry. Is he righteously angry? No. Is he angry with Abel? Well, yes, he is. Is he righteously angry with Abel? And you would all say, of course not. Abel didn't do anything. Abel did the right thing. We could get out of it and say, yeah, but Cain belonged to the seed of the serpent, which John now tells us. And yet we still need to understand that because God came to Cain in grace and his mercy. He said, look, I know I didn't accept your offering here, but I want you to understand if you do well, it'll be okay. Be careful because anger is there and it's crouching like a lion and wants to have you. That's what it means, the desire there. So when you look back into Genesis chapter 3, Eve, you will have great pain in childbearing, but your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. It isn't sexual desire there. It's your desire will be to rule over your husband. But the law is going to continue. The creation ordinance is going to continue, but he will rule over you. Now we've got tension, you see. Desire then is to rule. Cain, be careful here, man. Now, when Cain, and if you read other versions, it says, hey, Abel, why don't you come with me, Cain says to Abel. Let's go for a walk. And then he knifes him in the back and kills him. Is that when Cain sinned? Would you say, yeah, that everything was okay until he sinned there? Because that's what the Pharisees would say. And by the way, that tends to be what we would say. And God is saying, no. Cain, you've got problems now because you're angry with your brother. And then when you take what John has said, that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers, do not be surprised that the world hates you because it hated me. What happens when we are angry with each other in the church? Because it's not talking, first of all, about out in the world. It's talking about in here. How many of you are angry with somebody else in here? And you know, again, I can wiggle out of this one because, I'll ask for forgiveness or I'll move on, or the person has it coming and whatever it is, because that's what we do. We rationalize everything. But then I start thinking about, I think I tend to, when I read this, think about someone sort of out there. Maybe not even in this church, or just sort of out there. But the person we tend to be the most angry with is like Cain and Abel. It's the person you spend your time with. How many of you walked into church with a little bit of anger towards your husband or your wife? With a little bit of anger towards dad and mom? With a little bit of anger or frustration with the elders? With a little bit of anger because, well, we didn't get it the way we wanted to? Think about it. Now how are you doing? And then it moves on. And by the way, there, if you read some study Bibles, you'll read that there's sort of a gradation in the sin. So it starts with the anger, and then worse it would be to call the person Raka. That's the older version. Some of you may know that, right? I say to everyone who is angry, and then the one who insults is Raka. He will be liable, and that's worse. And then the worst one is to say, you fool. And then they point out, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and that's judgment. I don't think you can get that there. All three are pointing to the same thing. What is murder getting at? Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love the brother? Do you love the sister? Do you love each other? How do we talk about each other? The word there is raka. You numbskull. You dumbkopf. You bonehead. It literally means empty. It means you got no brains. And don't we do that? I know we do it with the government. What do we say about Justin Trudeau? Is it godly? What do we say about Kathleen Wynne? Is it godly? Is it right? Is God happy with the way? And by the way, we get to say, I don't like the policy. I'm very concerned with the way things are going. But the pulpit is not the political platform whereby we are now going to denigrate all those that we're supposed to live in peace with, that we're supposed to be praying for. But how do you talk about the elder after they leave and you didn't like the visit? How do you talk about it when someone says, this is the way worship ought to be, and they show you from Scripture, but you don't like it? How do we talk about each other? God knows. That's the interesting thing about sin. We sin all the time, and I would hate it if you knew my sin. But God sees it all the time. So when he looks at Trinity, when he's looking in here right now, what does he see? And then we move further, and it says you fool, but the literal word is you moron. And notice that the one says, well, now you're liable to the judgment of men. Then you're liable to the judgment of the courts. But all of these three things make you liable to the judgment of hellfire. Gehenna. That's literally what it says. And Gehenna was on the south valley of Jerusalem. And we have to remember all the stories, and I have to make it a bit short here. But it's where they sacrificed human beings, and especially they burnt little babies to Moloch. That's what you're worthy of. You're worthy to be burned alive. If you are like that, and then you can see Jesus moves from what we call sagacious wisdom literature to prophetic literature. Am I aware? Is he not saying to us, beware? And again, I think of who we are and who I am and what we're going through as a church. And I think of those words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm beggarly. I mourn for my own sin. So I don't even have so much time for what I think is your sin. I'm meek. Meek people don't call people bonehead and fool. I hunger and I thirst after righteousness. We're merciful. We're pure in heart. We're peacemakers. Our desire is to love one another. And I didn't say it this morning, sort of on purpose, because we're going to say it in the sermon. That's the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second like unto it is this, love your neighbor as yourself. John says in 1 John 3, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? And I go, oh no. No, this is not good. Yesterday night at our supper table, we read Genesis chapter 4. And my wife asked a pretty interesting question. Who do you relate to? When you read Genesis 4, are you Abel? I want to be Abel. I don't mean Abel. I want to be who he is. Remember what I asked you to do at the beginning? Write a little paragraph about yourself. I think I would like to say that I'm Abel, but I think I have to say that I'm Cain. And then I praise God, because if the Pharisees are right, and if it's just don't murder anybody, Jesus didn't need to die for you. Go ahead, man, you're in. You're saved. Go ahead, woman. It's all good. It's all good with your soul. It is well with my soul. I killed nobody. It's not well with my soul. And then I think of Isaiah chapter 12. Although you were angry with me, O Lord, your anger has turned away. and I drink from the wells of salvation. And last week we could say it together as a congregation, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our sins from us. Like a father pitieth his children, so doth the Lord pitieth those that fear him, for he knows us and he knows our frame. He knows we're sinners. He knows that we're Cain. And by the way, the difference between Abel and Cain was faith. It was the electing love of God. It was because God chose him. It's because God puts these things in our heart. It's because God makes us the kingdom citizens that we are. And then if we look in Jesus Christ, we can say, but now it's going okay. And now it's going well. That's what Jesus is doing. Who are you? Are you Cain or are you Abel? Are you worthy of Gehenna or are you the ones who will receive the kingdom of heaven? Are you the ones who will be comforted? Are you the ones who will inherit the earth? Are you the salt of the earth and are you the light of the world? And I hope you all can say, absolutely because of Jesus. And absolutely not because of me. Now, that is the negative part. Now we go into the positive part. And then in verse 23, the you changes to singular. So now this is directly at you. This isn't about all of us. This is about you and I. So, and now really what he's going to do is apply it. So now you know what you're not supposed to do. Don't kill, obviously. Don't be angry with your brother. Don't insult them. Don't damn them. Rather, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Again, how did you come to worship this morning? Did you come here to serve God? Or did you serve here to get? Did you come here to get the music you wanted, or the sermon you wanted, or the fellowship you wanted? Or did you come here, and I mean you now, and me, why did I come? To praise him, or to get a good feeling out of it? And if I didn't praise him, could I really get a good feeling out of it? But did I also come with a feeling about you? That I want you to have a good worship service. That I wanted somebody else to praise God with me with nothing getting in the way. That nothing about me might get in the way. Now, if you're a pastor, something about me is getting in the way for some of you. It's the way it is. And there's elders who walk in the church and something about them gets in the way. And then the deacons will stand up and it's something about them is going to get in the way. We're human beings. We don't like authority. It's the way it is, but it's wrong. Do we clean it up? That's why our second point of wrongs righted before worship. So you are offering your gift. Now, I want you to think about this. I'd never thought about it this week, but John Stott brought it up, and I thought it was pretty interesting. Lenski brings it up, too. For us, it's not a big deal. We go to church. Oh, I forgot that my brother or my sister, or maybe my wife, by the way, might have something with me. We kind of overlook spouses in all this, I think. But anyway, someone has something against me. So I hop in the car. And I pop over to their house, and then I drive back to church. I might come a little late, but it's good. But that's not how this goes. Where do you go to offer your gifts there? Temple. Which is cool if you live in Jerusalem. It's not that big a deal. But what if you live in Benjamin? What if you live on the other side of the Jordan? What if you're a Jew and you still live in Rome? And you had to take a boat over. Then you had to take the caravan over. And then you had to walk over. That's what Psalm 121 is about. I lift up my eyes to the hills. You walk around the Mount of Olives, and there you see Jerusalem up in the hills, and you're going, I would never have got here. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is my strength and my song. I never would have made it here without God. You have to understand that's a journey. So now Jesus is saying, yeah, I know how far you had to go. And it might be days and weeks. But before you bring that offering, now think about what that means. Lay it there, go and make it right with your brother or your sister. Now, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? That's not just a sort of an inconvenience. This is huge. And Jesus says, and remember, it's Jesus, so it's a command. All of this is a command. It's not a suggestion. You know, it would be better if this is the way it went. No. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother. And then come offer your gifts. If you look at the older manuscript, or the what we call the majority text. So at Heritage, you children use the New King James Version. They use a different version of the text, and it's called the majority text. So very simply, if the majority of the text says that this is what the Greek says, then they put it in your English Bible. And that's what you do with the King James. The ESV, the NIV goes on the premise that the older the text, the better is the text. And so the ESV doesn't have this. But most of us understand that that's what Jesus is getting at. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, and then the sense of that is legitimately, then you need to go. But more of us are beginning to understand, is Jesus getting at something deeper than that? Even if you think he has something against you and it's illegitimate. And that's where I said there's consternation about this text. Well, then the leadership of this church is going to spend all week before Sunday. So how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to understand that? And I think the point is there something that I have done? Is there something you have done that's getting in the way of somebody else's worship? Right the wrong. Now, you may not know, and then you can't do anything about it. And we tend to do that. We tend to talk about it to somebody else, and then it gets around sort of the bush, and then it gets to you. I'm not sure that Jesus is saying on the account of every piece of gossip, go. But there are times when you know you've done something, and it's clear that you've done something. And especially when you know that you've done something wrong, you go. Why? Because I want you to have a good worship service. I want you to be able to worship God. I want it so that you don't become like Cain. I don't want it that you have to be angry with me, even if it's illegitimate. Why? Because I love you. That you would do that with each other. That you would do that with your husband and wife and within your family or your friend or the elder or the deacon or whatever it takes. How are we doing now? What does Jesus see in Trinity now? You remember those words from 1 Corinthians 11? Let a person examine himself, and then so let him eat of the bread and eat a drink of the cup. For anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judge ourselves, truly we will not be judged. Now, I know we use that text for the idea of a preparatory service, and there's a traditional reason for that, but the textual reason, that's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about in Corinth, they have the agape meal, and everybody comes together, and they're supposed to eat, and then so you have worship and a worship service, and then it's kind of like what we do when we have those district meals. Then at the end of the district meal, which might be something to consider, that those who were there with an office bearer would have the Lord's Supper. So you would move from the love feast, the fellowship feast, to the feasting in Jesus Christ. And what's happening in Corinth is there's rich people, and they're opening up their homes, and the other rich people can come because they got the day off, but then there's slaves and other people who can't make it on time, or they're coming later in the day, and the agape meal is finished, there's nothing left. There's people that are drunk there, people who have glutted themselves and eaten like pigs, and they're sitting there, and oh, well, we already had the Lord's Supper, sorry, you can come next week. And then Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to kill you for this. People are dying there because of that. That's how serious this is. And you go, oh, well, at least we don't do that here at Trinity. And then the other thing we could do here at Trinity is say, guess what? We don't have the Lord's Supper till April. So I don't have to do anything till April. Because that's the mindset of the churches that comes out of the Dutch Reformed tradition. And if you only have it four times a year, I only have to make it right with my neighbor four times a year. Is that really now what Jesus is saying? You see bazillion wiggling out again? No. Right now. Get it right. Get it right because you love each other. Get it right because what Jesus is saying, how can you sit there and worship God and say, oh Lord, forgive my sins, and stand there, because that's what the Pharisees are doing and saying, when you know that there's something amiss. And then Jesus looks at us and we take the Lord's Supper. And there have been times, at least in my tenure here, that I know. You could see people turning their shoulder toward an elder handing out the plate. What do you think Jesus sees then? What does he see when we had a massive fight the night before on Saturday and we walk in here and say nothing? When we spent the week whining about this and that. And there we are. Oh yeah, praise the Lord. Oh yeah, it's about me. No. It's about you being part of us. It's about me being part of you because we are one with Jesus Christ. Now, one last point. You see now how Jesus had, had made about hellfire, so he had made it vertical. So now Jesus is saying, in light of who we are in worship, make it right. And then he makes it really practical. And he says, you owe somebody some money. And that person's going to bring you to court because you owe them money. So go and make it right. Now again, I could say, I don't owe anybody money. Well, I owe the bank probably some money, but it's the bank. But what if I owe somebody in here? And then you say, but I don't owe anybody money. Is that really what Jesus is getting at? If you know somebody has a right and you've done something wrong, go to them or go to her and take care of it so that you can be light of the world. So an older man told me, I don't know if this is a Frisian saying or not, but he said that his grandfather taught him that when you come into a church service, when you are part of a church, and then you begin to have anger, or you know that somebody has something against you, or whatever it is, that we tend to want to blow out their candle. And by the way, that is really what murder is. I want to blow out your candle. I thought this was brilliant, but you know what this man, and he's in his 70s, this man said to me, then my grandfather said, so this has got to have 150 years ago, where this comes from. He says, if I blow out your candle, is that going to make my light so bright that the light can continue to shine here at Trinity? Now that's a pretty brilliant statement, literally. I blow out your light, or I'm going to make your light flicker till it's almost out because you're so angry with me and I owe you money that you even have to take me to court. And if you do take me to court and I go to jail, how am I going to pay you back anyways? Make it right so that his light shines and her light shines and my light shines and now three lights are shining instead of just mine. And then the ego goes away and then these beatitudes come in and we're the peacemakers and we're the pure in heart. Because our desire is simply and purely to worship God, and that's our desire for one another too. So, take some time today and write a little paragraph about yourself in light of what we've heard today, and read the whole Sermon on the Mount, and then write the paragraph about what you want to be, and then compare. Who are we? And what does God see when he looks in this place? What does he see when he looks into my heart and your heart? And if you've fallen short, and I think we all have, then run to the cross. Run to the son of Seth, whom God raised up because Abel was dead, and God said, no, Satan, you can't blow out this light. Run to the son who stands there on the mount and says, I am merciful, and I am a peacemaker, and I am pure in heart, and I am the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and I give it to you so that you can be called the sons of God. And believe that when you repent, he will forgive you. Understand what repentance is? It's not just saying, oh Lord, I'm sorry 1,000 times. It means, oh Lord God, I want to change. I need to be different. I want to be a beatitude man. I want to be a blessed man. I want to be a godly woman. I want to be a loving woman. I want to be a child of the living God. Go then and do it. Go in the confidence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I thought today.